Grace be unto you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, in truth and in love. What a great way to bring in the new year, friends, that the Lord has given to us by coming together as his people this Sabbath and sitting under the living and glorious Word of God. Hopefully, y'all were able to get some sleep last night, and hopefully you didn't stay up all night, but I'm glad you're here, where we can all be reminded that it is through this Word that we truly have life, through the Spirit of Christ, if indeed we have been born again from above by the grace of God. And so, brothers and sisters, may this be a year where we strive to be more guided and submissive to God's holy instructions in his word, more sensitive by faith to the inward motions of the Holy Spirit within our hearts so as not to hinder his work of sanctification. Well, friends, that we might come this morning indeed to the word of God with this very heart desire and aim, let us now come before our sovereign and gracious God in prayer, asking that he would pour out and fill us with his Spirit, that we might be truly God-taught this morning in the hearing of his word read and preached unto us this day. And so let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we pray that you would indeed speak to our hearts in great power, with great conviction, with even that you would cause your servant to preach with unction and boldness, that we all would fear you more, tremble before your word, to receive it with meekness, the implanted word of your Spirit. And so, Lord, guide us indeed into all a truth by the inner workings of your Spirit through the word this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would draw our hearts closer to one another, but ultimately closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open up our ears to hear your word, that we would receive it in faith, that we would see it as it truly is, not the word of men, but what it is in truth, the very word of God, the oracles of God given to us to show us the way of peace, the way of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work in our hearts, an effectual work by your Spirit through the preaching of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. For his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I invite you all to take up your own copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of Micah, the sixth book in the collection of the minor prophets of the Old Testament scriptures. So this morning, we're seeking to pick right back up where we left off last Lord's Day morning, which makes our sermon text today Micah chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, as I was only able to get through the first four verses last time, which, you know, isn't all that bad considering my usual snail speed track record. But in order to catch up a bit, I really need to take verses 5 through 16 together, which actually works out well in light of the theme that we've been looking at from this portion of Micah's first sermon, reverencing God in our hearts, especially in taking into account his threatening judgments as they come to us thunderously via his royal word. And so as you're turning to Micah chapter 1, which you can find on page 818 in the Pew Bibles, by the way, page 818, you recall that last time from verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1 of this inspired prophecy, we considered what I termed the underlying features that we need to be cognizant of when we ourselves or others are confronted, when we come face to face with God's threatening judgments given to us through the voice of his revealed word. First, from verse 2, we learned of how all of God's threatening judgments that have been laid out or have been recounted for us in the word are to be prevalently applied widely across the board, so to speak, as earnest warnings for all persons still living and breathing in God's world. That is Micah's point in calling upon the whole earth to listen in on this covenant lawsuit that Jehovah has issued against his own dear people ancient Israel. Hear, all you peoples, which is even more emphatic in the original Hebrew. Hear, all you peoples, all of them, meaning none are excluded. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah, be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Then Micah relays what he wants all hearts to be gripped by in a trembling, reverent fear upon hearing of the ominous coming of the judge of heaven and earth, what I classified as a powerful description of the vicious coming down of God's threatening punishments upon his guilty people who had incited it against them because of their provocative sins. This is the devastating fear-invoking picture that the prophet paints of God waging war against his people as an enraged and offended judge, verses 3 through 4. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and shred on the high places of the earth. The mountains, they will melt under him, and the valleys, they will split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Hence, all these words, friends, of Micah so far are intended to instill in us a humble and a contrite heart that seriously takes the pronouncing of divine judgment upon blood-guilty sinners, whether that's us in the moment or whether it's others. Regardless, beloved, it should deepen our own humility under the mighty hand of God, should it not? 1 Peter 5, verse 6. If we tune out or if we hold out only deaf ears to the trumpet blast of God's roaring judgments in the Word, then that shows clearly, friends, that we are not reverencing God's commandments appropriately as He requires of us in His Word. For we read in Psalm 119, verse 120, that this is how the godly respond to the Lord's judgment held out to us in his righteous word. The psalmist there says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Which in context, those judgments spoken of are those which are manifestly displayed in the Holy Scriptures, where we are legitimately and personally afraid of those same judgments breaking out upon us for alike sins. But coming back to Micah, we have yet, friends, to get into the specific historical reasons why the Lord, through the prophet Micah here, announced impending doom upon his covenant people in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that's because in verses 5 through 7, it's in verses 5 through 7 where he brings to light why the Lord's judgment was looming and ready to drop down upon them with tremendous severity that would bring about the downfall of eventually both kingdoms, as is here prophesied. And so this brings us now to pore over the third feature of God's threatening judgments that I briefly set forth to you in the close of my morning sermon last Lord's Day, to fear our triune God aright, brothers and sisters. We need not only look at the severity and the dreaded judgments of our holy Lord against sin, but we need also to bear in mind the particular causes that makes us deservingly susceptible to the avenging hand of God, the one who hates our sin with a perfect and righteous indignation. And this we'll seek to do under this third heading this morning, what I've called the principal cause of God's threatening judgments. The principal cause of God's threatening judgments. After this, I'll add two more features that are apparent from what follows in the rest of the chapter, verses 8 through 16. And so this is a lot to get through this morning, I know, so let's get right to it, reading verses 5 through 16 of Micah chapter 1. So congregation, give now your undivided attention to the public reading of God's holy and enduring word, which shall never pass away. Micah chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, reading all the way to the end of the chapter. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals or dragons, and a mourning like the ostriches or owls. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Ophrah. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shephir. The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Moroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Amen. So ends the reading of God's high, holy, and soul-searching word. And may he be pleased to inscribe these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds to enlarge our fear of the Lord to the glory of Jesus Christ. Beloved, here in the first three verses of our text, Micah pinpoints exactly why the floodwaters of God's righteous judgments were about to rush mightily upon his own people, those who made up the ancient church of the old covenant. It's not just for sin in general against the covenant that the Lord made with them. It's not even for societal, for horizontal sins committed against one another, their fellow man. No, it's much more odious. It's much deeper than that. Micah, you see here, gets to the very bottom, even to the root of all sin, really and truly. And it's this: idolatry. Idolatry. The deliberate act of forsaking God in the heart, and erecting up another lowercase g god from the realm of created things to replace him. He who alone should be glorified and feared above all gods, the scriptures say, Psalm 96, verses 4 through 5. Idolatry enlodged deep within the hearts of his people, and all the outward manifestations of that, both in Samaria, both that Samaria and Judah had grossly enshrined throughout the land that God gave to them, that which was supposed to be set apart as holy unto the Lord, as the benevolent giver of it, that was the principal cause of the awakening of God's threatening judgments against them. This people who had been singularly called out and separated out from the other nations of the world, chosen graciously by the one true God to be a holy nation of priests unto him, they had turned their hearts and their dwellings into a stinking cesspool of idolatry in blatant rebellion against the terms set forth in the covenant of grace that God cut with them at Sinai. And from out of this one chief and root sin, covenant idolatry, the forsaking of the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and the giving of themselves to other lovers according to the dictates of their own corrupt hearts. From there sprung out all manners of evil. So Micah rightly diagnoses Israel's and Judah's real primary and fundamental problem that has stirred up God to make war against them. Hence the heavy indictment of idolatry in verse 5 of our text, which then brings him to declare Samaria's just punishment, particularly in verse 6, and then to foretell how God would decimate their beloved idols and redistribute all the things that they had gained from their idolatrous relationships and habits. We'll, as quickly as we can, march through each of these. The heavenly indictment brought by God upon both the kingdoms of Samaria and Judah is put like this by the prophet Micah as the Lord's mouthpiece in verse 6. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Here the charge is leveled as rebellious idolatry against the living God, of which both kingdoms were guilty. Forsaking God and the purity of his worship for rival and for corrupted forms that they themselves had invented, or those which they had borrowed from the deviant will worship of the pagan nations around them that God told them not to learn from. In hearing just the three lines of this verse, the Judean hearers of this sermon might have yelled out a hearty amen to Micah's preaching, thinking that God's judgment was only going to roll down on Samaria for their calf worship, that which Jeroboam, their first king, erected and established directly contrary to the sanctioned worship of Jehovah laid out in the Pentateuch. But their amens, you see, would turn quickly into ouches, as Micah includes the southern kingdom as well, plainly in the fourth line, marking them out as idolaters as well. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Judah had sunk deeply into idolatry too. It was just in a different unauthorized expression of it. Sure, in Jerusalem stood the temple that Solomon had built according to the word of the Lord, but the temple's presence alone could not stay back the hand of God's judgment upon his people, because Jerusalem was littered with high places where people were burning incense unto other gods in addition to, or to supplement, or to go along with their worshiping of God through the ceremonial and sacrificial system. This we know definitively from the word of God, where it is said that during the time of Ahaz's reign, which was one of the Judean kings that Micah prophesied under, as you can see from the first verse of Micah. 2 Chronicles 28 verse 25 says this, "And in every several cities of Judah, he, King Ahaz, made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his father." And it would not be until the time of Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, in his reign, that all those high places would be smashed to smithereens and thrown down, as Hezekiah responded in faith to the preaching of God's prophets. But verse 5 seems to be prophesied before the days of Hezekiah, the godly reformer. And so therefore, all of Jacob's idolatry, which the term Jacob is just a way to refer to the northern kingdom as a whole, along with the whole of Israel that had even reached so far, their idolatry that had reached so far even to Jerusalem, where the true worship of God was to be maintained and upheld in purity as God had prescribed, because of this pervasive and persistent idolatry that had so overtaken God's people as a whole, that's the underlying reason why their punishment would be so desolating. Because it needed to match the degree of their sinful rebellion against the Lord, who they were covenantally united to and could not escape from. Hence these emphatic words, all this, that is, all the punishing doom of God that would suddenly swoop down upon them in their day of appointed visitation that was descriptively set forth in verses 3 through 4. All of that is because of the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What are we to make of this sobering indictment upon the Israel of God of old? Well, brothers and sisters, it is a much needed reminder to us of just how much our God by covenant utterly loathes and abhors the slightest monuments of idolatry that we as his people erect within our own hearts. And those which we often secretly or even publicly manifest in our own lives. As I think about this verse, specifically how to apply it, I'm reminded of the Lord's words when he addressed the calamity that fell upon and took the lives of the Galileans in his day in Luke chapter 13. He said pointedly to those who asked him about it, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered the same, they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Friends, do we think that we are any less idolaters than the people of God of old? We may not be tempted to burn incense to a foreign deity that is no God. We may not be infatuated with golden idols or neatly carved wooden images, but our sinful flesh has the very same tendency when it is left unchecked and unmortified to set up idols that will pull us away from God as our first love. You and I, left to ourselves, apart from our latching on to the supernatural grace and power held out and made available to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ by his Spirit, we can turn anything into an idol. We can very easily elevate something or someone that is not God and turn them into a high place that is detestable in God's sight, and thus subject ourselves to his chastening hand of judgment. The Puritan Richard Sibbes defined idolatry helpfully in this very simple way. He said this: anything we put above God is idolatry. Anything we put above God is idolatry. Plain and simple, my friends. And just because we here at Grace strive to be those who worship God in spirit and in truth, in gospel simplicity, as is laid out for us expressly in the Word of God, that does not mean that our holy God, who we are in close covenant with, will turn a blind eye to the offensive high places that we keep up in our hearts throughout the week. Or just because our worship of God may be purer or more faithful to the Word of God, than others in the Church of Jesus Christ, that is not something for us to boast in before God, because acceptable worship before him is not graded, as it were, on a comparative scale with others. No, the bar is much, much higher than that, my friends. It's judged solely according to the absolutely holy standard that God has prescribed in his own word, meaning God doesn't grade on a curve. He demands that he be worshipped on his own terms, period. Anything short of that is an unpleasing aroma in his nostrils and fans into flame his chastening judgments that he will hurl against us because we are in covenant relationship with him. Leviticus 10, verse 3, after the Lord struck Nadab and Abihu dead, he declared to Aaron how he is to be worshipped in holy reverence. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Brethren, just because the right outward forms of God's worship are in place, as they still were intact in Jerusalem, that does not get us off the hook from our harboring of pet idols in our lives that are an affront, that betray our soul and total allegiance to God as we owe him as the sovereign and supreme being who is all in all. Those bosom idols of yours in your own heart, whatever they might be, love of self, self-gratification, a sexual sin, money, fame, worldly treasure, societal approval or acceptance, fear of man, a friend or a family member, a spouse even, coveting something that belongs to another, security, alcohol, food, a certain kind of lifestyle, narcissism, overvaluing a good thing. Friend, you know what you are most prone to gravitate toward in your own heart. Those things need to be daily mortified and cut down from rising up within us, lest we be caught red-handed and heart idolaters, as heart idolaters. It's those subtle, invisible idols often that we slowly feed and nourish that can prove to be the most detrimental to us. A true reverent fear of the Lord that is practical, brothers and sisters, performs frequent, much needed internal heart evaluations to see if there are any corners of our own soul and lives that have been friendly, that have been flirtatious with, or have been serving and that have been serving an enslaving lust in our own heart as of late. If there be any fear of God within your own soul, especially upon hearing God by his Spirit in the world, in the Word, a calling out idolatrous motions of our sinful flesh, it will cause you to seek more diligently than before, to look out for the signs of our drifting away into that deadly direction of idolatry. It's such a vital business for the believing person that the Apostle John deemed fit to make it the final exhortation of his first epistle. Little children, keep yourselves. That is, keep yourselves an ongoing action for the Christian who truly fears and loves God. Keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5, verse 21. Let us then, dearly beloved, take vengeance upon our own idols, lest God beat us to it. For his just vengeance is much more unpleasant and distressing and rigorous than if we just attacked and uprooted them when we were made aware of them by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit within us. And that idol that will rear up its ugly head the most is this. It is the idol of self, is it not? Especially in our own day and age. The human heart, unregulated and unsubdued by the gracious operations of the gospel in the soul, our human hearts love to play God. They love to unseat him and put itself in his stead. So it is there that we must keep up guard the most, against our own selves. Rutherford once called self the master idol that we give way to and that we fall to the most. He said this, "But alas, that idol, that whorish creature, myself, that is the master idol we all bow to. What hurried Eve headlong upon the forbidden fruit but that wretched thing herself? What drew that brother murderer to kill Abel, that wild himself? What drove the old world into corrupting their ways? Who but themselves and their own pleasures? What was the hook that took David and snared him first in idolatry, but his self-lust, and then in murder, but his self-credit and self-honor? Every man blames the devil for his sins, but the great devil, the house devil of every man, the house devil that eats and lies in every man's bosom, is that idol that kills all, himself." End quote. And so, beloved, let us not see ourselves as any better than those Sumerians and Judeans who were in covenant relationship with God, just as we are today in Jesus Christ, who were divinely ransacked and vanquished for their idolatry. We'll not escape being given our own dose of it if we leave our hearts untamed and unchecked, unrepentant, as they did. Moving downward in our text, verses 6 through 7 are the divine recompenses that absolutely desecrated the kingdom of Samaria. Here predicted and foretold by the prophet Micah as a means to awaken them out of their comatose state of mind. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to a pay of a harlot. Verse 6, the first part prophesies of the destruction and end of the northern kingdom of Israel. And verse 7 speaks of the destructive end to all their darling idols that they confided in and that they cherished so dearly. Samaria forsook the God of their forefathers first, so they would be the first to be God forsaken, which will result in their beautiful and elevated city being sacked into a pile of rubble stones compiled together in a field, where the hill of Samaria, where once stood the center of their government, will only be good now for a place to plant vineyards. That's Micah's point. When God drops down the hammer of his enraged justice against a nation of guilty sinners, idolaters, it completely turns over what people think were untouchable or beyond reach, decimating them to ruin. So we have it in Isaiah 25, verse 2. For you, O Lord, have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a place of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. And this is exactly what the avenging God sent the Assyrians to do in recorded history. Make the northern kingdom go from a place inhabited by thousands of people to be a place inhabited only by debris of stones and fruits of a vineyard. The prophet also speaks of the city's fortifications that it once boasted in as Samaria was literally lifted on a hill. Samaria means watch city. All her stones would be thrown down and its very foundations laid to bare, which means the idolatrous city would be razed by their conquerors. To say it as the Lord Jesus spoke prophetically of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Matthew chapter 24, verse 2. This is language of a crushing, a thorough demolition and conquering, where there is left no traces of a former inhabited civilization, to lay it utterly to waste, such that its former glory would never be distinguishable to future generations who would pass by the place where it once stood. These prophetic utterances that came to pass in 722 BC are still nevertheless of use to us, my friends. Not just to powerfully demonstrate that God most surely will keep his word and will always do so, but these are historical harbingers for us, solemn precursors of the greater day of judgment that is coming upon all the nations of this world, where worldwide divine judgment will be measured out to the masses of this sinful world. Albert Barnes helpfully tells us how we today are to look into the destruction of Samaria as a mirror that brings us to think upon a far greater judgment that is yet to come. He said, "Every judgment is in earnest, a forerunner, a part of the final judgment, and an example of its principles. God's judgment on one implies a judgment upon all. His judgments in time imply a judgment that is beyond And so may we let these prophetic statements here convince us this very day the more of the sureness of the cosmic judgment of the Lord that is getting closer and closer with every ticking second that goes by. And if you are not united savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ, it will crush you down to pieces, to hell. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of even the heart. Continuing on to verse 7, this is where Micah foretells the demise of their darling idols. What will come of them and to all the things that they had allegedly gained through them. The Lord's message to those of Samaria is this: all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she has gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to a pay of a harlot. All the objects of their worship that they held so dear in their affections, those made according to the similitude of pagan gods who are really no gods at all, a figment of their own polluted imaginations, the Lord would send the Assyrians to dash into little tiny pieces to show just how pathetic of gods Israel and Judah clung on to. They would either grind them to dust or strip the gold and silver off them and bring them back to Assyria as spoils of wars to make themselves the richer. This was God's thorough means of cleansing the land of Jacob of all the idolatry that the 10 tribes had spewed all over it. Isaiah also prophesied of this idol purging rampage that the Assyrians would let loose upon the Samaritans. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 9. By this, therefore, he preached, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up. From this we learn, beloved, this principle that the only idol that the Holy God can tolerate to see is a smashed and a ground to powder. When heaven's justice comes sweeping down upon man's idolatry, it sets out for complete extermination. We see that it also aims to execute legitimate restitution upon people's harlotry, because Micah calls out the pay, or better, the gifts or the rewards of a harlot, which were either real gifts idolaters received for prostituting themselves to false gods in the cult temples where religious sexual prostitution took place to call down the favor of the gods. We know this from Baal worship and Ashtoreth worship. Or Micah's referring here to the wealth that they distributed to having come from these false gods. Or it's the gifts that these nations seduce them with to join with them in their pagan rituals. It's probably all three of them, to be honest. All the ill-gotten bounty that they had collected, all of it, Micah is saying, they'll be stripped of. They'll be spoiled of, because the Syrians will take it to fund their idolatrous worship practices and turn them into presents that will be presented to their make-believe gods. That's the sense in which Micah is conveying. All the profits that they had obtained from their literal and spiritual harlotry and prostitution, all of that would be carted off to the idolatrous land of Assyria. So much then for the threatening judgments of Jehovah that the kingdom of Samaria would be forced to suffer through as a result of their rank idolatry. Such a chief sin could only be met by the chiefest of God's seething punishments. But there's another heading that we can add in our in-depth and our serious contemplation of God's threatening judgments, and it will show us, friends, how we might excel more in our fearing of the Lord. So far, we've been made aware of three from chapter one: the prevalent application, the powerful description of the principal cause of God's threatening judgments. I would submit to you a fourth one from verses 8-9 from Micah's own example, which I'm choosing to call the proper reaction to God's threatening judgments. The proper reaction to God's threatening judgments. Look at these verses with me. Micah, in word and in real life action, shows us the proper way to respond, to receive the thunderous pronouncement of God's judgments against sin, whether upon us or upon those who will not under any circumstance repent. He proclaimed and performed these words sincerely. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals or like the dragons, and a mourning like the ostriches or the owls. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, it or he has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. There's really so much here that we could focus on, but what I want you to see is that Micah here is responding in the God-honoring way, in the way that all of Samaria and Judah should have responded when they first heard that God was coming out of his holy place to clean house and mop the floor with his boiling vengeance because of their incessant idolatry, which they would not turn away from. Micah's not even in league with these idolaters, nor is he a partaker of their sins himself. And nevertheless, he is totally overcome in his soul with a true sorrow over the dreadful and devastating calamities that would befall upon his own people because of their hardened unwillingness to give up their idols. He's not even going to be present at Samaria's sacking. And he wouldn't even be alive when Jerusalem's turn came by means of the fearsome Babylonians. And yet he is truly cut to the heart. He is broken. He is mournful over the sins of his people and the divine consequences that would attend them. If stubborn, blind, spiritually deadened Israel will not in humility cry out to God for sparing mercy and weep and howl like a berserk madman, like one who has suffered intense loss and anguish of heart, then Micah will, even if he is the only one in his day. He will show forth a true and a reverent, wholesome fear of God and his judgments against the sin of his people by expressing genuine, heart-wrenching, godly sorrow over them. For those who had fallen recklessly into idolatry and had stirred up and merited the vengeance of Almighty God to fall upon them. These acts of wailing and howling are intense and manifest the bitterness of his own soul that has so engulfed him that he likens his wailing to the haunting song sung by the great sea monster creatures of the deep, which is one of the most complex moaning sounds in all the world. Or for those who prefer to read the text, a wailing like the jackals, the prophet would be referring to the haunting and doleful, eerie noise that they make at night in the desert. I'm personally inclined to the first rendering, but regardless, this wailing is deep. It is ear-piercing, demonstrating its realness and its seriousness. Howling is also mentioned to doubly intensify the wailing, as it were. And Micah likens it to the screeching of an owl, which could be taken as a night owl or even an ostrich, which are both creatures which are associated in Scripture with melancholy, because of their mournful sounding cries that they make in the night in lonesome solitude. Or it could be the agonizing cry made by the ostrich's young when their mother is away, when they are in trouble by their prey, which very well could be the meaning, especially since the Hebrew text literally reads, "in a mourning like the daughter of an owl/ostrich." Whatever the exact comparison was in Micah's mind, it's clear that he feels inwardly and expresses outwardly an authentic sorrow and mourning over the sins of his nation, the sins of his fellow countrymen, such that he is really compassionate. He identifies with them and truly desires that they would join in with him in this sincere lamenting over sin and the wounds from it, which are incurable, he says. That is to say, they are terminal. Not that there was no cure available, because a heartfelt returning unto the Lord in real repentance was the remedy that they could make use of. But they had utterly cast that medicine aside in obstinance, and so refusing the cure, their wounds would be fatal for Judah. And that is what is meant by her wounds are incurable, verse 9. Taking the same approach of impenitent persistence in idolatry as Samaria will cause Judah to suffer the same dreaded fate as they did when their day of visitation would spring upon them. But returning back to verse 8, there are two things I want to point out about Micah's actions of mourning over the sins of the covenant people of God to whom he belonged to. First, we get here a small glimmer, or what I'm calling a prophetic foreshadowing of what Christ, the chief prophet of his people, would do when he was overcome with grief upon thinking upon the judgment that his father would heave down upon Jerusalem for the cesspit of their own sins, which he witnessed with his own eyes. Luke tells us this in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. And when he, Jesus, was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you, and compass you round, and keep you in on every side, and shall lay you even with the ground, and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. And Christ said all of these things in tears, as that is the only way that you could ever say this to a people engulfed and entrenched in sin. Now that, my friends, is the proper way to respond to the ugliness of sin that is all around us, that is even in our own nation, in our own land, in our own state, in our own county, and the judgment that God will in due time let loose upon it at his sovereignly appointed time. To see the right and God-glorifying way to reverence God in light of his threatening judgments upon wickedness, we need only, friends, to look to Christ, our weeping Savior, who shows us perfectly the heart disposition we are to have as those who are united to him by faith. That's the first thing. The second thing is that not only is Micah personally exhibiting how all his listeners should be responding themselves on account of all the impending doom that is prophetically announced here, but he's actually doing more than that, you see, as he seems to be enacting out what will become of them if they stay steady on their idolatrous course, not heeding the warnings of God. He walks about them stripped and naked because it's a sign of what they personally will undergo when God's judgment tumble down upon them in full rage and force because of their unrepentance. Oftentimes, God's prophets at his command became themselves living prophecies of what would transpire within the nation or the other nations of the world. For example, Isaiah walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign of what would happen to the Ethiopians and Egyptians when the king of Assyria would take them as his prisoners. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 2 through 5. The same thing seems to be going on here with Micah and his going about stripped of his upper garments and without his sandals. One commentator put it succinctly, Micah's intention here is not only to exhibit publicly his mourning for the approaching calamity of Judah, but also to set forth in symbolical form the fate that waits the Judeans. And what a vivid image this would have been to take in. Not only hearing Micah's howling voice in his preaching, with tears, but also looking at the spoiled estate of his garments or the glaring lack thereof, and having that as another further powerful witness beckoning them to come back home to the Lord, who could and would heal their backsliding and love them freely as a father loved his prodigal son, just as in Christ's parable. Well, I didn't get as far as I would have liked, still. Seven verses short, verses 10 through 16, or six verses, whatever the math comes out to. So that means we'll have to pick up where we left off next Lord's Day morning with you all, Lord willing. So let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for texts such as these that teach us what it is to truly show forth a deep, seated reverence unto you in light of your holiness, in light of your judgments and the calamities that you bring to the children of men for their sins of idolatry, for the sins which they have committed against you. And we know that the severest judgments fall often upon those who are in covenant union with you. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would take heed lest we fall in these ways, Lord, that we indeed would be those in our society who weep over our nation's sins, to weep over the sins of the church, to lament over the calamities that will come upon us. So, and we know that this is, in one sense, a mercy, that it is only by these calamities that you know that men's hearts will, according to your grace, revive and turn away from their sin. Once they're hit smack in the face with your devastating and afflictive judgments. And so, Lord, we do thank you for your chastening hand, especially on your people, to bring us ultimately back to you. And so, Lord God, we pray that these verses that we have looked at this morning would truly cause us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, to submit to your word, to hear your word, and to respond in holy trembling, that we will mend our ways, and that we will walk in accordance with your word by the grace of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be those who fear your name more and more, especially in this new year that you have given to us in your grace. We ask all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.